That was great.
Welcome to the fifth message of our series, Live in Grace, which is part two of our study of the life of David. Keep watching as we look at one of the best known failures in all of human history, David's sin with Bathsheba. We will see that even worse than his original sin was what he did to try to cover it up. And we'll also see how we're often tempted to do the exact same thing.
Well, we have come to 2 Samuel 11, and it's the story of David and Bathsheba. And when many people think of David, you know, you think of the stories that David is associated. First of all, many of us will go to David and Goliath, you know, this great victory that he had when he was a young man over this great giant. But if there is a second story that we tend to know about David's life, that second one that's most familiar, it's this one, David and Bathsheba. It's not a story of a great victory, but it's a story of probably his greatest failure. In fact, if we think about it, other than Adam and Eve and their eating of the apple, there's probably no sin in human history that has received more press, that's gotten more attention than the sin that David commits here with Bathsheba and all that happened afterwards. In fact, I was thinking about this, and I remember back when my kids were younger, they loved to watch VeggieTales. And we loved to let them watch VeggieTales because it was a cartoon that was made that was really just the telling of Bible stories and teaching biblical ideas. And so that they loved it, that was great. And I remember hearing about VeggieTales that they were going to make a story about David and Bathsheba. And I'm thinking, how in the world do you make that into a children's story? I mean, you think about it, the whole story, you know, from being tempted to seeing Bathsheba in the bath to the act of adultery, it didn't sound possible. But yet they did. They changed it a little bit. It wasn't David and his desire for Bathsheba. They changed it to King George and the rubber ducky. And in the VeggieTale version, the king coveted someone's rubber ducky and then sent that person off to war so that he could get the ducky that he wanted. It even had the bath scene. And so you had King George looking over from the top of his palace and looking over and seeing Junior Asparagus in the bath with the rubber duck that he so coveted. And so it's a well-known story. It's so well-known that, again, we even tell it to our children. But one of the dangers of any well-known story, something that we've heard so many times that we know so well, is that it's so easy to be familiar with the story and the main ideas of the story that we think we got it, and we seldom look a little deeper to see ideas that are there, that are hiding, in a sense, you know, just out of sight, and that are there to be digged up to understand and apply. And so that's what I want to do this morning. And I'll tell you, even as I've studied this, it's exciting because I've seen things in this passage I've never seen before, in spite of all the years of knowing it and studying it and looking at it. But the first thing that I want you to see is that it really points out that we need to understand, each one of us, our vulnerability to temptation and sin. To understand this, let's think about David. Think about David's life, everything that we know about his life up until this point in time. The Bible has been presenting him as a man of God. And especially this is true if you consider 2 Samuel and the first 10 chapters. Everything from the time that David has been made king, probably some 20 years, everything that's recorded in 2 Samuel, the first 10 chapters, seems to affirm again and again that this is a man that's seeking to seek after God. And we've seen in the last weeks, you know, prior to Christmas, these incredible stories of his faith, of his faithfulness, of his integrity. So we saw in chapter 6, you know, him bringing the ark to Jerusalem and his passion for God and for worship. In chapter 7, we see his desire to build a temple for God. He wants to honor God with, you know, and he says, you know, I'm in a palace. I want to build for God. I want to honor him. In chapter 9, we see his commitment to keep a promise given decades ago to his friend Jonathan, and then looking for Jonathan's son, finding this crippled son, Mephibosheth, and caring for him. And the Bible's very, very clear, especially leading up to this, that David is a man of God who's seeking to honor God. In fact, if we look at this, we find that it's not only that he says he was a man of God before this, but if you look at after David's confession and repentance, it still presents him as a flawed, a fallen, but still a man of God. And if you want to be, you know, really clear on that, all you have to do is you go to the Psalms. Look how many of the Psalms were written after his sin with Bathsheba. This is still a man that God is using. It's still a man that's considered a man of God. And what he's trying to show us is this. Is that here you have a godly man who's seeking after God who falls into major sin. And here's why this is important. Because it's easy for us to think that bad people do bad things. And to look at people who do the bad things, you know, who have affairs, who do murder, who betray people and say, well, they're a bad person. And I'm like that. I'm thankful I'm not like that. We look down at them. That's easy for us to do. And what we need to realize is that all of us are susceptible to that kind of sin. You see, what it's teaching us here is something that is taught throughout the Bible is that there's wisdom in acknowledging the fact that we have a sin nature. All of us do. You see, it isn't the part, this point of David's story is here is that he wasn't a good person. It wasn't that he was hiding things. And no, he was a man who was really seeking after God. He was a man that really had so many areas, you know, that had been seeking after God. And what it's warning us is it's saying that we've got to realize that no matter how long we've been following after Christ, no matter how long we've been making wise decisions, the fact is that all of us still have vulnerability. We have a sin nature that's in us, and if we're not careful, if we don't defend against that, what's going to happen is we're going to fall. Look what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for instruction on whom the end of the age has come." Now here's what he's saying. He's saying these things have happened. He's referring back to these Old Testament saints, these Old Testament characters. And he's saying these things, like the story of David, it happened and it is recorded in the Bible because God wants it to be an example for us. So that we look at it and it's an example that we realize that we are like them, that we can make the same kind of mistakes. It was written for our instruction that we would learn from his vulnerability something about ourselves. And then he continues in verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And what a great warning. It's clear, you know, if you think you're standing, if you think that you're beyond temptation, if you think that you're a good person, you could never do this, Satan's got you right where he wants you. Because you're going to let your defenses down, and he's going to come, and he's going to blindside you with the temptation, and you'll never see it coming, and it will destroy you. And not only that, but if you look at this, part of the warning is for those of us who we would say that we're on maybe the backside of life, as far as age-wise. Because even if you think about this, what you realize is that, think about David. I mean, what we feel, sometimes we can feel like, well, that's a good warning for the young people. They need to hear that in the first service, and the young people. No, think about this. See, David is now likely in his 50s. He's been king for 20 years. He is, you know, he's not in his 20s. He's not been making good and wise decisions. But it's not the David in his 20s who gives into the sexual temptation. It's David in his 50s. And what it's saying is that likewise, we've got to realize that these warnings aren't just for people at this stage of life or when you're a new Christian or when you're young, that this is true for all of us, regardless of the stage of life, regardless how long we've been a believer, regardless of our age, that all of us have this sin nature that if we're not careful, we're going to think that we stand and we're going to be set up to take a fall. Now, here's why it's important, because if we're aware of this, what it does is it makes us aware of our need, and it drives us, therefore, to dependency upon God. You see, because what happens when we think we're strong, when we think that we've got it down, when we think that we've been living a successful life, we start to become a little bit more prideful. And we start thinking, okay, in that pride, well, I can handle this. You see, I can do it on my own. I'm a good person. And we become less dependent on God. And what we've got to realize is that part of what he is warning us here is he's warning us, be aware of your sin nature, be aware of the vulnerability that you have, because if you're aware of it, then every day you're going to come back to God and you're going to say, God, I need your grace. God, I need your grace. I need your strength. I cannot do it on my own. I need your ability to give me the ability to resist temptation, to live the righteous life that you've called me to live. It's an awareness that drives us to dependency. That's an idea taught throughout the Bible, but let me take you to one very well-known place. Jesus teaches this in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, let me take you to Matthew 6. Look at how he ends it. He starts and he says at the very end, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." And he's saying even there, you know, God, we've got to realize that, Father, even as believers, we're still going to sin. And so we need your forgiveness because we're going to mess up. And not only that, but we need your ability to forgive those who wrong us, because that's one of the areas that we're going to struggle with the most. And look at how he ends the prayer. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So he teaches us to pray, "Father, help us to know that we are susceptible to sin. And so all of us, Father, we need to come to you on a daily basis, acknowledging that need, acknowledging that susceptibility, and say, God, I need you to give me strength that I do not have. I need you to give me the ability to resist temptation, to live the life that you've called me to live, because if I don't rely upon your strength, I'm going to be vulnerable and I'm going to be set up for the attack that I never see coming. And so that's what he's teaching us. Now, if we look in it a little more clearly, it's not only teaching us about ourselves and our vulnerability, it also teaches us something about being aware of the fact that we have an enemy, that there's an enemy and he has a strategy to attack us. And this isn't always the strategy he uses, but we see certain things about the strategy that he can use here. And so let's look a little bit at the strategy that is used here to destroy David. Now, I want to tell you, if we look at this, at first it can seem like this sin comes out of nowhere. You know, here's David, and he's living his great life, and he's honoring God. And again, we've seen that, you know, pretty much everything in 2 Samuel up into this point talks about his success and his honoring God. And it seems like he's so strong, and suddenly he's just totally blindsided by this sin. What we've got to realize, though, is that there is never such thing as sudden adultery. In almost every case, a man or woman progresses toward adultery through a series of small compromises over time. And that's not only true of adultery, it's true of every major sin. The path to great sin is always starts with small compromises. See, what usually happens is we begin to compromise in an area of our life, and we allow stuff that in our life that we know that we shouldn't. You know, maybe it's outright sin, or maybe it's just bad influences that we know that are there, and we shouldn't really participate in that, but we play with sin, and we think we can overcome it. We think we can play with it without it really overcoming us. And for a while, we get away with it. And because we can get away with it, we think that we can play with it, not be overcome by it, we think we've got it covered. It's safe. But what we don't realize is that our compromises continue to eat away at the foundation of our life, so that while we think that we are strong, we don't realize that our foundation is being undermined, and that it's setting us up often for an incredible collapse that seems to come out of nowhere. Now let's look at this in David's life. Now again, we've seen that it seems like he's doing everything right, but there's actually one line earlier in 2 Samuel that we're told out of all his success, we're told one thing that he was doing that wasn't right. Look, it's 2 Samuel chapter 5. In the midst of all this description of all the things that was happening, look what he says. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and after he came from Hebron, more sons and daughters were born to David. Now, this seems to be just given as an afterthought. You know, the writer's saying, you know, he's prospering in all these areas, and not only that, but by the way, he had more wives and concubine. And in that time and culture, that would have been seen as a sign of prosperity, as a king. You know, look at his power, look at his wealth, look at his control. And it's kind of mentioned that way. The problem is that the Bible teaches this is wrong. I mean, it's taught numerous places, starting all the way back to Genesis, and God created man for one man and one woman to join together for life and marriage. It's always been one man, one woman for life. That's always God's plan. But then you look at even in Deuteronomy, he specifically says this is not something to be made an exception for kings. In Deuteronomy 17, God says explicitly, you know, even though you realize that harems are widely accepted, even celebrated for a king, God says, I want you to realize that the king of Israel must not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So now we read in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel that here you have David who's taking many wives. He's disobeying this specific command that God gave to him as a king. And it's easy to overlook it, because here you have all these areas of success, and he's doing this, and he's honoring God here, and you know, so many areas that he's being faithful. But what you have to realize is that in the middle of this, what is it saying? If you take many wives, your heart's going to turn away. And he has this one area that he compromises, and that compromise is eaten away at the foundation of his integrity. Now, you might even think, now, wait a second. Now, if his problem was sexual desire, wouldn't you think that having many wives would be kind of the answer to that problem? But here's what I want you to realize. This is not only true of sex, but it's true of every area. When we give into our passion, having more of it doesn't satisfy that passion. It only increases the desire. And so here you have David now compromising on the issue of sexual ethics. Now, it was accepted culturally, but it was wrong biblically. And as he compromises on the area of sexual ethics, what happens is it didn't satisfy that desire. It gave him an even greater desire, and it undermined his integrity so that he's become vulnerable. And so not only that, but you see with that compromise, he also had periods of success. And that period of success also can leave us vulnerable. A lot of times we think about it, we think that our greatest temptation could be times of difficulty. And often it is. Many of us realize that in times of difficulty and trial and when things are bad, we're just tempted to be able to just give in and to run to various sins to some kind of medicate our pain. And that's common. But we've got to realize that also Satan will often tempt us in times of success. Look at what it says here. Go to 2 Samuel 11. It says, in the spring of the year, when the time the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. Now here's the context again. David has had nothing but success. He's had military success, political success, spiritual success, and he's beginning to experience some of the fruits of that success. Now, I want to tell you, when it says it's springtime, when kings go off to war, here's the idea. It's that time of year after the agriculture chores have been taken care of, the plants, the seeds have been planted, and now they're waiting for it to grow. So there's kind of a lull in which people can go off and they can fight before they have to come back and harvest the crops. And some people will say, well, the problem that David had is he didn't go and fight with his army, and that's the problem. That was a sin. I don't think so. Actually, if you look at the context of everything that's here, in chapter 10, what we read is that David had led his army to go out and fight the army of the Ammonites, and they had won this great victory. And we're told then that he laid siege to the capital city. And so now, because they're laying siege, he allows his general, Joab, to be in charge of laying the siege, and he basically tells his general, call me when the city softened up, and I'll lead the final attack. And we see that happening in chapter 13, that's exactly what happened. And so what you have is, I don't think him failing to do his job, he's enjoying success. But what happens in that time of success is we forget, it's where we started off with. We think that because we have success, we become less dependent on God. I mean, what happens in the hardest times? In the hardest times, God, help me, we're crying out to God, we're praying all the time, we're so aware that we need him, we're going to the Bible. But in times of success, even spiritual success, we could sit there and we could say, man, things are going right, and I'm living right, and marriage is going right, and parents are going right, and kids. And in the times of that success, we become less dependent. We pray less. We think less about God. And when we relax. And in that relaxing, what happens is we rest our defenses, and it says, we think we stand, and watch out, that's when we're going to fall. And that's what happened with David. Verse 2, it happened, that he's enjoying that success, he's enjoying the rest. Verse 2, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful. Now, here's the context. Almost all the houses in that time would have been one story. And the exception was the palace, and it was common where the palace would be two stories, and in the top of the second story would be the bedroom, because you would have the breeze that would go through. It would be a little cooler. And oftentimes you would have, therefore, the bedroom, but you would have open place where they could go out and walk on the roof. And they would walk on the roof of any time, because all the buildings, you'd want to go up there because you would get the breeze to cool down. It's a warm area. And so he's out in the late afternoon. He's taking a nap. He's walking atop the palace. And because he's a story higher than everyone else, he can look down on all the other rooftops. And he looks down, and there's someone there. There's a woman, Bathsheba. We're told in chapter 4 she's taking a bath because she's just finished her period, and so she's cleansing herself, literally is what it's saying. And he sees this woman taking this bath, and she's incredibly beautiful. And suddenly he has incredible desire. Now let me ask you, some people would say, well, he was up there looking to see if he could find someone, and we don't know that, it doesn't say it. If he wasn't up there to spy on people taking baths, and he just was up there because he was just cooling down and he happened to see her, was it wrong that he saw her? Was it wrong that he noticed that she was beautiful? Asked another way, was it wrong that he was tempted? No, the fact of the matter is, temptation is part of life. And the fact is, a lot of times we can feel guilty for being tempted, but what we've got to realize is that we're alive. And there are certain things that we will see that there are certain vulnerabilities that we have. And as long as we're alive, we're going to continue to have those temptations. You know, I remember, even in our men's group, we've talked about this before, and, you know, talking about even for men and the temptation to sin. And you know, there's a story of a men's group, and they had an elderly pastor who just was really considered a saint of God, and he had been discipling these younger men. And these younger men said, you know, Pastor, we've got to ask you, when do you ever get over the sin of temptation? When did you finally defeat it? And he says, I'm convinced that you defeat it about 15 minutes after you die. And the fact is that we are tempted. But David's sin wasn't in noticing Bathsheba or even having feelings of desire. It was in staying and watching and thinking about it. You see, the truth that the Bible teaches is that failure is inevitable when we allow our desires to take root. It's not that it's wrong that we have the desire. It's when we stop and we stay a while. And so when you look at David, it's he noticed her and, you know, he stayed and he watched and she went inside and he continued to think about her. And then we see in verse 3 that he calls one of his servants and he says, okay, well, tell me about who that woman was. And see, the thing is, it's not that he saw something that was beautiful, but what happens is when we take that and we stop and we linger. And even David and all his godliness and all the character that he had, he couldn't handle it. See, if we're wise, we're going to understand that the moment the desire, the only strategy that works against that desire is running. Because in times of temptation, we lose the sense of being able to discern right and wrong, what's wise and unwise. And David, he didn't run. Look what James says about this, James chapter 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. It's not wrong that we have those desires, but that temptation lures us. And when it lures us away, when it's like a lure that we begin to follow, what happens, this desire then conceives. Because when we follow it, sooner or later, we're going to bite it, and we're going to get hooked. And then it conceives, and it then eventually leads to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, will lead to death. It's going to lead to destruction. It's not being tempted. It's when we allow it to lure us away, when we think about it. It's when we think about that person, we start imagining. It's when we think about that person and we get on Facebook and we start a relationship and texting back and forth or communicating just on the internet and we start thinking about it. See what happens, unfortunately, David didn't run. Instead, after getting an eyeful, he turns around and he thinks about it and he asks, verse 3, David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, one of his servants come, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And the servant obviously can tell what David is thinking. And so he tries to quietly kind of be the conscience of David. And he says, you know, isn't this Bathsheba? You know, she's married. She's married to Uriah. Uriah is one of your generals. He's one of the guys that has been with you since the beginning. That's who she is. Now, David, God's trying to tell you something here. See, but he doesn't see anymore. He's lost all ability to reason and discern right or wrong. He's lost all feeling for God. Look at verse 4. So he sent messengers. He took her, and she came into him, and he lay with her. Now, what's interesting is it stops there, and you look at that, and you get the sense that you look at it further, that it was a one-night stand, that he didn't call her back. And I think that in the midst of that, David did that, and then afterwards he's like, boy, I really shouldn't have done that. Boy, I've got to be careful. I've got to resist that temptation. And Bathsheba might have been thinking, boy, I shouldn't have done that, but it was a king. How do you say no to the king? And again, we can't know for sure, but the fact that it seems like it was certainly a one-night stand, that he didn't go back to her, seems to indicate that there was some guilt. But they're thinking, okay, boy, I'm glad that's behind him. I'm not going to do that again. But what happens is their sin finds them out. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent to David and said, I am pregnant. Now, some of us, we can relate to that. You know, we think we've hidden something. We think we've got it. And suddenly it's like, oh, it's showing its head. Suddenly it's threatening to come out. And suddenly David finds himself in a position that we have all been in at one point in time of our life. We realize not only that we've blown it, but we realize that in blowing it, that we're at risk of being exposed. And we're at a crossroads. And the question then is, what path will we take? Because there are two possible paths that we can take after we've sinned. You see, either we can confess or we can conceal. And we've all done this. You know, it's big things and little things. Our boss asks us to do something and we don't do it. And he comes and he asks us about it. And at that moment, you can either lie You can make up an excuse, or you can look them in the eye and say, you know, I didn't do it. I take responsibility. Or we're struggling with a harmful habit, and you're convinced that your spouse, you know, you convince your spouse you've dealt with it and it's behind you, but suddenly it's become part of your life again. And the question is, are you going to conceal it, or are you going to confess it? You've been making some decisions, and you know you're wrong, and no one knows about it. You think that no one knows about it. Well, are you going to conceal it and hide it, or you can confess it? Or maybe it's even something that was a long time ago, something that you know you did years ago, and you feel guilty for it, and you've been able to hide it, and it's still being hidden. And are you going to continue to conceal, or are you going to confess? See, it's easy to understand why David would choose this path. Because what he's looking at is he's looking at it and he's saying, if I confess, there are consequences, and the consequence, I don't want to pay it. And if I choose concealment, you see, then I can escape the consequences. And so he tries to conceal. Now, this is something that I think is true in all of us. You know, we do something wrong and our natural instinct is try to hide. In fact, I would say it's part of our human nature. I think it's something that's even deeper than our human nature. I thought about this just last week. We have a little dog in our house, a one-year-old dog named Teddy. And generally, he's been a great dog. You know, he's not gotten into all the things that most puppies get into. And the one exception is he likes to destroy clothes, specifically pants. You know, if you leave him out with pants, you know, he's going to just tear them up. And last weekend, my daughter and son-in-law were over, and Teddy got into some of the laundry and ripped a part of Nick's, my daughter, my son-in-law's shorts. And Tiffany found Teddy with the shorts and began to scold him, and this was his response. And he just immediately went there. She didn't say anything. And now I'm told the way that a dog's brain works is they think if they can't see you, you can't see them. And so you look at this, and she begins to yell at him, and right away he goes in there thinking, well, now she can't see me, so I'm hiding, so I'm safe. My sin is hidden. And you know, we look at that, and we say, oh, that's cute. That's really, we laugh until we realize it, and we realize that's what we do with God. That's exactly what we do. You know, all our attempts to hide and cover up are as effective as Teddy's attempt to hide in the corner. God's never fooled. We think that because we don't see him, he doesn't see us. And the fact is, he does. See, the Bible is clear. God is not fooled. And our sin will always find us out. We may think that we hide it for a little while. We may think we've gotten away from it for a little while. But the fact is, the matter, it will always come out. My pastor growing up, Dave Burnham, one of his favorite lines, he said, truth and time go hand in hand. And it's true. Truth and time go hand in hand. In time, truth will always come out. We think we can hide our sin and escape the consequences, and we can hide it from our spouse or from our friends or our boss, whoever may be involved, but the fact is, sooner or later, it will come out. Look what the Bible says, Numbers 32. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Sooner or later, your sin's going to find you out. Sooner or later, it's becoming evident. Paul says the same idea in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Forever one sows, that one he also will reap. And he was saying, don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked. Don't think that God won't notice, that God won't think about it, that God will forget about it. It's to mock the knowledge, the holiness of God. Now, what the Bible is saying is that God is going to expose it, not because he's a judge, not because he's like, man, I caught you, and I'm going to expose you, and I'm going to... No, you know why he does it? Because he's a loving father. And he knows the sin that we have committed is causing destruction to our soul. We're going to see that a lot in the next couple of weeks. And as a loving father, he says, I love you too much to continue in that path of sin, to continue to try to heal it, and to not allow you to be healed from it through forgiveness. And so it's not that only that he will expose the sin, but what it also is teaching here is that the more we try to cover it up, the consequences of the cover-up are always worse than those of the sin. And so if you read the story of David, what you're going to find is that the first four verses of this are about him having an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. The rest of the chapter is about the cover-up. And if you look at it, what you find is that the consequences of his cover-up were the things that ultimately did the greatest destruction. Would it have been terrible for him to admit that? Would there have been consequences? Yes. But because of the cover-up, the consequences were incredible. We're going to see in the months to come that he lost his firstborn son, Amnon. He lost his thirdborn son, Absalom. Before his death, Absalom turned on him and he led a revolt against his dad. He lost his firstborn son to Bathsheba. He lost the kingdom. He lost his reputation. And the thing that he thought he would hide, we're still talking about 3,000 years later. See, what we tend to do is we think we can hide it. And when we try to hide it, what we've got to realize is what in reality we do is we always try to deal with our sin through more sin and deception. We're not trying to clean it. We try to clean it up. We think, okay, if we can somehow clean it up. See, David thought there was too much at stake to confess his sin. And what he did is what we're tempted to do, and what is always the path is we try to cover it up, but to cover it up, we have to sin more, and we have to deceive more. We're adding additional sin and deception to the sin and deception we're trying to hide. And what we think is that if we continue to, you know, we're down, going down this path, and boy, I made a wrong decision here. Well, if I put more sin and deception here, and if I put more sin and deception here, sooner or later, I'm going to come to a door that says, exit, you've escaped. But the fact of the matter is going deeper and deeper into the path of sin and deception will never lead us to the door of escape. It's only going to lead us to the door of greater consequences. And so what you see here is he thought he could get away with it. And instead of choosing to own up and confess, deal with the consequences of his sin, he continued to choose the route of concealing, of lying. And we do the same thing. What do we see here at David? He's sitting there and he's, you know, suddenly he's caught. She's pregnant. What am I going to do? I can't admit this. And boy, what will people think? I'm supposed to be their spiritual leader. And if I have an affair with the wife of one of my top generals. So I got it. So he comes up with an idea. And this is just kind of summarizing part of that middle part of chapter 11. He says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to call for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And he's going to come home and he's one of the top generals. And I'm just going to ask him for a report from the battlefield. That sounds normal. And when he's home, then what's going to happen is that he'll be home and he'll be there for a night and he can go sleep with his wife and problem solved. No one will know where the baby came from. So here he goes and he sends for Uriah. And Uriah comes. And again, that would have been normal. Uriah is a top general. He gives us a report. And he says, thanks for the update. You know, I know it's late. Let's talk a little bit more in the morning. How about if you go home? We'll see you in the morning. And, you know, go home with your wife tonight. But verse 8 tells us that instead of going home, Uriah goes to the doors of the gate. He basically sleeps with all the servants of David. And you know, David sits there and says, wait a second, Uriah, you know, you're supposed to go home. And he says, no, you've got to realize that my men are out in the battlefield. You know, the ark of the Lord is out in the battlefield. And it would be wrong for me to go home and enjoy those privileges when my men aren't enjoying that privilege. And what you have is now David is being undone by the incredible character of the guy that he's trying to, you know, that he's trying to fool. And so the next thing, chapters or verses 9 and 10, he says, okay, what am I going to do? Okay, so what I'm going to do is instead, verse 11 is that response. You know, he gives it and he says, and then he comes out and he says, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to, if I get him drunk, you know, then it will let down his inhibitions. And so he calls him and he says, well, let's do another day of meeting. And afterwards, hey, let's have this great thing. And it really says that he tried to get him drunk, that he continued to put drinks on him. And basically say, okay, you know, Uriah, okay, you know, here, let's help you through the door. Let's point you toward the door of your house and go home. And Uriah, again, fails to do so. And so plan A has failed, plan B has failed. And so what you do is you continue to say, okay, well, now I'm deeper. Now I can't admit, I couldn't admit before that I had an affair, but now I can't admit the whole reason that I've called them back here is to cover it up. And they got him drunk because I'm trying to get it to cover up. So what am I going to do now? And so now he comes up with the ultimate. He says, okay, what I'm going to do is that he takes a letter and he writes it to the general, to Joab, and he says, I want you to put Uriah on the front lines, I want you to attack the city and have everybody fall back, so basically implied, so that he gets killed. And so that his approach now is to kill this guy, so that if he kills him, then he thinks, okay, well, now the problem's solved. We have a period of mourning, and then, you know, I take her in, and nobody knows that this was born before Uriah was killed. Now, here's what you want you to see. You know what's happening here is something that is true for us. Is when we conceal our sin, it always hardens our hearts and then often leads to worse sins. See, what happens is we conceal that sin, and in the process, we harden our hearts to God's conviction about the sinfulness of our action. But it's impossible for us to isolate the hardness of our heart to that one issue and not let the rest of our heart also become hardened. And as a result, what happens is we think it's just this one issue and the rest of us is okay. But what happens is we see here with David, his heart becomes harder and harder and he begins to justify greater and greater sin so that what began with adultery ends up with murder. And he's totally hardened to the fact and he's totally, you know, oblivious to how deeply he's sinning and how hardened his heart is. We do the same thing. We harden our heart to this one thing that we're denying. We don't want God to speak to it. And before it, we end up contemplating and falling into sin that we would have never considered beforehand. It would have been unthinkable. Again, that's what David did, 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he said, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And so, you know, that's basically what happened. And what we have to realize is that we can choose a path of conceal, but the path of conceal never works. It only hardens our heart. It leads us to greater sin. It leads us to greater consequences. It never works in the long run. Or we can choose the path of confession. We're going to just introduce this, and we're going to look at it a lot, especially in a couple weeks, where David could have gone. From the very beginning, he could have said from the very beginning, "What I did was wrong. I acknowledge it." Call on Nathan the prophet and say, "Here's what I did. I'm willing to pay the consequences. I need God's grace and forgiveness." He could have chosen that. Look what it says about confession in 1 John chapter 1. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." All of us need this. All of us who are followers of Christ, we're going to fall. All of us have a sin nature. None of us are beyond this. All of us are going to at times mess up. And so the question isn't whether we're going to mess up. It's what we do when we mess up. How do we respond after we've fallen? And so he continues, what should we do? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He will restore that relationship. Now, I want to be clear. Confessing our sin doesn't necessarily mean that we have to tell everyone about our sin, but it does mean that we have to tell God and that we have to tell the people that were impacted by it. And while God offers grace and forgiveness through that confession, it does not mean that he will remove the consequences, the temporary consequences for what we've done. In fact, the opposite is often true. See, what we have to realize is part of what it means to truly confess is to acknowledge the wrongness of what we've done, how we've hurt other people, and take responsibility for the consequences. And I've talked to people before and they're, you know, having an affair and they'll say, "Well, yeah, I know I did it was wrong and you just need to forgive me." And they never acknowledge the wrongness and the consequences, the need for accountability. And you say, that's not true confession. That's being caught and showing some little bit of sadness. True confession says, "I acknowledge what I've done and I'm willing to take the consequences. I might ask for grace and mercy, but I'm willing to accept there are consequences." And God will, in the midst of the consequences, bring grace and healing and strength that allow us to even grow through the pain. But they're there. But what we've got to realize is that although there are consequences, we might sit there and say, "I don't want those." Well, let's go hide in the corner like my dog did and think that you're going to escape them, because that's the only thing you're going to do. You're not going to escape it. Sooner or later, God will do it. And either you can accept it now and say, "God, here's where I am. I admit it before you. And I want your healing. I want your grace now. Or God, I'm going to continue to try to conceal and continue to stack up even greater hardness, greater sin, greater consequences that sooner or later are going to come to fruition." See, God calls us to confess not because he wants to judge us, but because he wants to heal us. Because he wants to restore us. He wants to restore that was broken. Just a closing thought, a couple questions to ask. First of all, this. We each have to ask, is there any sin in your life that you're trying to conceal? Something that's there now, something that even in the past that you've been concealing for years? Is there a sin that you're trying to conceal? And if there is, what you've got to realize is that God invites you to choose the difficult but the healing path of confession. Is it hard? Yeah, it is. Is it scary? Yes, it is. But God offers grace through it, and God offers healing. And the fact of the matter is that each one of us, we will struggle, we will fall. But when we do, he promises, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I hope and pray that we will be people that learn the lessons of David and learn how to defend ourselves against temptation and struggle and vulnerability that David was blind to. But you know what? At the end of the day, we're all going to fall. None of us are going to live perfect. Beyond that, I pray that not that we don't fall, we are, but that we learn even the greater lesson, the primary thing that 2 Samuel 11 is about, is that it's not just about the fact that we will sin, but what do we do when we sin? What path will we choose? And hope and pray that we will learn to choose the path not of conceal, not of hiding, but confession, and become a community of grace and restoration when we realize that we are all people who fall. We are all people who come to God's grace. And as we come to His grace, we realize that forgiveness, that grace, that healing in the midst of whatever brokenness our sin has accomplished. That we are a place of healing. We are a fallen people. That's why I love the story of David. He's a hero that I can relate to. We are a fallen people that learn to rely upon God's grace. I hope that you have learned to do that. I know there may be some that this morning or in this coming week, you need to talk to one of our leaders. You need to talk to me. God wants to bring healing to where there's deep pain and brokenness. And if you come to Him, He will.
Thanks for watching. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, or church, feel free to reach out to us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. The links are in the description.